I was on a plane this year sitting next to a guy and was talking to him. And, you know, I don't remember where the statement came from, and maybe it's a popular saying, but it was new to me. And this particular business owner said, "I don't have to know everything. I just got to surround myself by people who do." Okay? So, I know most of these songs and I enjoy them, but I couldn't tell you what number they are, or even which one's which, or what the title is. So I've been telling the school kids for years, you ever see me up there leading songs, just know that I'm drowning and I'm lost, okay? So what I need from you is a song title. So I told Mackenzie to be ready. You just tell me, what's a song that we sing in school that I know that I can lead? And she was ready to go. So I don't always have to know their song titles or how they start. I just got to surround myself by people who do. So thank you, Mackenzie. But now we have a new task. Because what I just realized is I missed out on a tremendous opportunity to teach the congregation a new song. And I thought we could teach them Rejoice in the Lord Always. So next time I'm up here, that's what we're going to do. Okay? And, you know, that thought comes to mind because we sing Rejoice to the Lord Always, and again I say rejoice. Clap, clap. And then out of nowhere, I'm leading it this year, and I just start clapping. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And they were like, "Why'd you do that, Mr. Tool?" I was like, "I don't know. I think that's actually how the song's supposed to be sung." So then we got done doing opening, and Damien comes up to me, and he goes, "Mr. Tool, why do we clap when we sing anyway?" I'm like, "Trust me, you need the help." Maybe it was someone else. He's looking like he didn't say that. So it might have been someone else. Someone came up to me afterwards, like, "Why do we clap when we sing anyway?" And I said, it helps us. It helps keep us in place. Okay, make sure we're on the beat. Okay, and then this person wasn't Damien, and one of the other school kids said, "Well, then why don't the adults clap?" You know. So I'm gonna teach you a song, and you're gonna clap to it next time. That's what we're gonna do. Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 12 here. Let's start in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. While the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified against above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among that in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angels of the Lord before them. And in that day, I was set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. We're going to stop there. If we lost you right around verse 3, you're probably not the only one. So let's start to unpackage this a little bit here. Now, our messianic prophecies actually come from verse 10, but as we've noticed through these major and minor prophets, really understanding the context in which they come is important for understanding them. So chapter 12, verse 1, it's the word of the Lord. And it's going to be a powerful one because he starts it by reminding us of his authority, right? I'm the one that stretched out the heavens. I've laid the foundation of the earth. I form the spirit of man within him. Okay? And God does that often, right? You know, okay, I'm God. Hopefully after verse 1, now Zechariah and the people are listening. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. So that's what he makes Jerusalem, is a cup that causes reeling. So a cup has liquid in it, and when someone drinks it, it causes them reeling. So what does that mean? Okay, well, okay. Whatever it is, it made them not feel so good. right? Yeah, you just yell it out, Lorenzo. Yeah, this is reeling, right? Okay? So you can reel from intoxication. You can reel from poisoning. The point is, he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem this cup, and whoever drinks it is going to suffer from drinking it. Okay? But trying to come up with a quick little insect illustration or something, but you got them bugs that go down fighting, you know? It's like if the frog gets it, you know, the bug dies, but because he ate the bug, the bug's poisonous and it kills the frog kind of deal. That's what's going on here. He's like, if you're going to come in and you're going to drink the cup of Israel, if you're going to drink Jerusalem and its inhabitants, it's going to cause you harm. You're going to stagger. And this becomes more clear. He says, there's a siege against Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's under attack. So I'm going to make Jerusalem this cup, and whoever drinks from it is going to hurt. It's going to cause them to stagger. Okay? And in verse 3, he says, and it comes about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So again, the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem. They're taking up a siege. They're taking up battle against Jerusalem, and it's going to turn out bad for them. Okay? The second illustration is Jerusalem's this heavy stone, and the nations come in and lay siege to it, and they try to pick it up, and they're the ones that are hurt, not Jerusalem. So you're beginning to see this picture that God's people are under attack, but God's going to protect his people. Okay? And he does that by harming anybody else who would dare raise up their hand against Jerusalem. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment. So the horses are like, you know, they're all confused. The riders, you know, with madness. And I will watch over the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse and the peoples with blindness. Third illustration, that God's going to cause confusion and blindness and madness to the armies that are marching and sieging against his people. Okay, so what the picture is being painted is this great siege that God's people are undergoing, and that he protects them, and that they are victorious in the end. The clans of Judah will say in their heart, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. He goes on, and in verse 6 says, the clans of Judah are going to be like a fire pot and a flaming torch, and they're going to burn down and consume everything in their sight. Right? Again, God has shifted from protecting his people to now making them powerful, and now they're able to, like, instead of just being this poisonous, intoxicating drink, now they're actually able to branch out and maybe push back the siege, right? They're starting to be able to impact those who are around them. And that's basically the context leading up to this. If you look in verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who was feeble among them in that day will be like David, the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. You see strength and power and permanence being given to Jerusalem through this language that they will be strong like the house of David, okay? And in that day I was set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that's been a heavy theme in our last few prophecies here, is, you know, whether it's Assyria or Babylon. Okay, God allowed those nations to raise up armies against his people, but it would always inevitably be their demise as well. Because you were the army, you were the nation that was willing to raise up your hand against God's people, right? Another way I guess you could think about it is why David doesn't kill Saul. Right? It's like, you know, he has him in his grasp. All he has to do is take the blade and just thrust it into his belly, right? But instead he just cuts off a portion of his garment, right? It's like, you know, why didn't you do it? It's like, well, who am I to kill the Lord's anointed? You know, David's like, I'm not going to raise a hand up against God's servant, even though God's servant's not doing the right thing. Okay, now think about that on a bigger scale. Okay, Jerusalem might not always be doing the right thing, but they're still God's people. Okay, so if you're Assyria and you're Babylon and you're willing to raise up your hand against them and strike them, they did. And it caused the fall of many nations and many clans, but at the end of the day, because they were the tribe and the group that were willing to do it, God came back and punished them. So it's kind of the picture we see here. So then in verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. when I initially had mapped this out, and I don't know if you guys remember, but I think I told you we were headed to Malachi, and then I did. And then I got looking over this one, and I was like, we just can't skip it. It's just too good. Now, he says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and then the people will look on him, on me, whom they've pierced. Okay? Well, we know how that's fulfilled. Okay? But when I got reading, and so when I initially read that, I was like, okay, you know, we could cover it in 10 minutes. But then I got reading this, and it's so much cooler than that. Okay, so let's start to take a look here. This clearly has its fulfillment in the Gospels when I don't want to say clearly. John records it in chapter 19 in the Gospel. This prophecy has its fulfillment when the Spirit is poured forth. I think that would be a good talking point here for just a moment while we're turning to John 14. We have a few things going on here, right? I think this is probably one of the coolest little nuggets I want us to take away from this. A pouring forth of the Spirit, right? Let's do cause and effect, right? The pouring forth of the Spirit, and then what's the effect? The people look on him whom they have pierced. Okay? So the people, I'm going to bring this up again here in a few minutes. So the people are looking, Jesus is him who is pierced, right? The people are looking at Jesus because the Spirit's been poured forth. When was the Spirit poured forth? Day of Pentecost. We're going to spend a ton of time in Acts chapter 2 tonight. If you got a Bible and we go to Acts 2, just keep your pen or your finger permanently lodged in there because we will be in Acts 1 and Acts 2 the rest of the day. Okay, the night. So why does John record it in the gospel when he's on the cross if it's not fulfilled till Acts chapter 2? Okay, so John chapter 19, verse 36. For these things came to pass, you know, Jesus has been crucified and his blood has come out, blood and water has come out. And it said, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, and not one of his bones shall be broken. See, he's bleeding out blood and water because they didn't break his legs. And then in verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah. John puts this in. I think John puts this in because the emphasis of that verse is on the piercing, not on the pouring forth of the Spirit. But what we need to remember is this is written way, way, way later after Jesus' death, much, much later after the pouring forth of the Spirit. So John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and hindsight, is able to look back on the life and death of Jesus Christ and through his knowledge of the Scripture, paint a picture for us. Okay, so he's referencing this prophecy from Zechariah that they shall look on him whom they pierce, and they put that in here. But its fulfillment is not complete until the Spirit is poured forth. And so what I want us to see is it is because the Spirit is poured forth that the people are looking to Jesus. Okay, and he just gets the title of him whom they've pierced. And that's what the Holy Spirit said. But for us to understand what's going on here, it could very well make just as much sense if it said he has poured forth a spirit of grace and supplication, and they have looked to him whom they have flogged, whom they have despised, whom they have beaten, whom they have esteemed as stricken, right? It's not that the emphasis is necessarily on, like, they're looking at him when he's crucified and he's hanging on the cross. And that's what Zechariah was talking about. That's not what Zechariah is talking about. Zechariah is talking about them looking to Jesus because the Spirit's been poured forth. He just gets the title of the one whom they crucified. Okay? So what John is doing is he's seeing the crucifixion aspect of Zechariah, and he's plugging it in here and seeing that this is the point, that this is the part that Zechariah was talking about, and then its fulfillment comes in Acts 2. So we're going to work through that again when we get a little further down. But that's kind of the main thing I want us to see. I think would probably be like one of the pieces that maybe if we've read over this on our own over the years, we've maybe missed. Okay? John also writes this in Revelation chapter 1. The translators, the NASB translators here, aren't going to give us our fancy capital letters and give it a Zechariah attestment, but very clearly the same writer here of the Gospel of John, the writer of Revelation, is referring to Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Revelation, we've got this picture of Jesus Christ, right? And in verse 7 it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So another reference. Clearly, Zechariah is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we can go back here to Zechariah 12. Again, you know, keep your markers here. We're going to do a little bit of flipping back and forth tonight. I really like the way that... If you're a practicing Jew today, how do you explain this one away? Now, throughout this process, I've sometimes taken the time to explain what are some counterarguments to these not being messianic. I'm teaching them as messianic, right? And usually I have the New Testament to back me up, right? So I'm right. The Lord's right, amen? Every once in a while, though, sometimes to really understand what something is, you got to know what it's not. And I've taken us down offshoots sometimes, showing you what some people try to do to make this not mean what it means. Okay, and this is a very appropriate one to work on this for a minute. So right out of the gate in verse 10, he says, "I'm going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." We'll come back to that. "This spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me." Capital M-E, right? So who are the people looking to? Okay. Now, absolutely. And in Zechariah 12, the speaker is Yahweh. So he's saying that people are looking at me, Yahweh. And then John told us the fulfillment of it is Jesus. So are there still any questions about whether or not Jesus is Jehovah? I don't know how you get around it, but I'll tell you what they say. Okay. Now, what we need to remember is the context up to this is God's people are under siege. Siege comes. I'm sure some of the Israelites die. Okay. But they would come out victorious. And then the people who dared attack them stumbled and reeled off their horses, got crushed by a heavy rock, and died. Okay. So what they're going to say is, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." See, strong language for the Jew, right? So I'm going to give the Jew, right? "The spirit of grace and supplication, so that they," now this is what they do. They're going to say that "they" refers to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which I don't disagree with, but they're going to say, okay, they're going to say that's the Jews, okay? "They," the Jews, will look upon him whom they have pierced. And what they do is they say, "Oh, well, we've got to, and I can only imagine what it would sound like to sit in a Hebrew college, okay? And I'd say most of your Old Testament classes would be, "Well, we got a translation error here, and God didn't mean me, he meant he." And that's usually how these things go. So what they do to explain this away is they say, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will look on him whom they, the nations, have pierced. This is what they do. So we have the nations, they're sieging Jerusalem, and they're probably successful to a certain degree, right? Some people die, they pierce them, they stab them. And he says, "They," the house of inhabitants, "will look on him, his fellow dead Jew, whom they," the nations, "have pierced." And that's how they do that. And that's how they try to walk it away. Now, I hope you're confused, because it doesn't make any sense. And the reason why I bring it up is because the whole thing hinges on this word that's translated "me." First person, personal pronoun, right? Me, capital M-E, is the proper translation. And for them to say that they will look on him whom they have pierced, that they will look on like him as, or them, referring to their fellow dead Jerusalemites after like the siege, is so much of a stretch to make that happen. But see, that's what they do. All right? That takes quite a bit of bending to do that. I think it's really cool here that in the prophecy of itself, God's saying that they're going to look at him. And then its fulfillment is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is Yahweh. Okay? Let's back ourselves up here to the beginning of verse 10, and let's start working through this. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. So the first thing we see is a pouring out of the Spirit. I want us to go over to Joel chapter 2. Many of us probably familiar with this verse here. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Now, I bring this up because the word pour that's used there in Zechariah is the same word that's used here in Joel, I will pour out my Spirit. The implication behind these two verses are exactly the same. They are referring to the same thing. They are referring to the same event. Okay? When does Joel 2 find its fulfillment? Where do we find its quotation in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2. And so when Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Joel and says, I will pour forth my Spirit. Okay, and then he goes on to say, so that which you see and hear. So specifically when he's referring to the fact that the apostles had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you've got the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire and the speaking, okay, he says that's the pouring forth, and that's the attribution that Peter gives, is that Joel is being fulfilled in that moment. But it's the exact same word that Zechariah uses here in chapter 12, this pour forth. So the Spirit is poured out on Jerusalem. So so if you're a practicing Jew today, you're going to say that Zechariah is talking about God pouring forth his Spirit on the Jews. Well, we know that that Spirit would be poured out to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right? And then the indwelling Holy Spirit would be made available to all the nations, and not just limited to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, because this language here in Zechariah is very strong. It's to the house of David, which is the line of kings and leaders, right? And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So how do we know that when it says, I have poured forth my Spirit, that it's not meant just for the Jew, but that it's meant for the whole world? How do we take Zechariah and concepts from the New Testament and connect those dots? I know we know it. I just wanted to take a minute here today to put you in the hot seat. I will pour forth my Spirit on the house of on the residents of Jerusalem. How do we know that's talking about the church? Super Dave, say it again. So we get that from Hebrews 12. Okay? You have come, right? Heavenly Jerusalem. When you take that principle that's been established and pounded, keep working on them, Kevin. Keep working on them. Super Dave and Raj had his hand up. I think Kendall had it, you know, but he usually waits. Okay, keep driving. Now, but I did this on purpose. That's a foundational teaching there. All right? When you combine that with Philippians chapter 3, now the picture really starts to form. Schaefer, this is your preaching topic, right? Philippians 3:20. Yeah, very cool. Okay, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, what did Hebrews say? Oh, Jerusalem's also in heaven, isn't it? Because it is heavenly Jerusalem. All right? So if we dwell in heaven and Jerusalem is in heaven, then we are Jerusalem's inhabitants. Okay, so when he says, I'll pour forth my spirit on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, he's talking about the church. All right? I think you combine that with Galatians 4 in the allegory, and then that just really drives that home. Let's skip it for the sake of time. The spirit is given also to the house of David. And that's representing leadership of this new covenant city, Jerusalem. All right? So the house of David is where the kings come from, right? And that's going to be the king. And then the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be the people. So the spirit is given to the king and then to the people. Is that what happens in Acts 2? Let's go there. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. If we haven't seen the verbiage here in Zechariah before, he's very clear that the Spirit's going to be given to two separate groups, really. It ends up being the same, but it's first the house of David. Well, who is that the foreshadow for? Well, the king. So that's Jesus. And then the Spirit's also given to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's the throng, right? So that's exactly how we see it play out here in Acts 2. So, Acts 2 verse 17, just because we're here now, see it shall be in the last days, God said, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. That's Peter saying Joel is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Okay, then he goes on, and in verse 33, referring to Jesus having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured forth this, what you both see and hear. You see, he had not been, okay, the Spirit had not yet been given, John says, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Peter says Jesus has been glorified. And what did he get from the Father? The Holy Spirit. And then what did he do with it? He poured it forth. Okay? That's what Peter says in Acts. He says he was raised to the right hand of God, which received the Holy Spirit, this which he has poured forth. So, as Zechariah is working on there, when he says the Spirit's given, okay, to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and okay, so I said that for a reason, because when you read Zechariah, I just want us to see the two different languages there, but it's the same at the end of the day, because guess what, we just saw God said. Yahweh said, they will look at me, and its fulfillment was when they looked at Jesus. So that makes Jesus God, right? Well, who's the Holy Spirit? Well, that's Jesus too. Okay, so that Spirit, okay, the indwelling Holy Spirit, right, that could not yet be given, all right, because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified. So this all works together at the end of the day. I just want to see Peter's words there in Acts chapter 2 that... he's very clear that this was something that God gave to Jesus that was poured out, and we see it in the way that the signs of the pouring forth of the Spirit took place. So, Schaefer had his hand up.
The only argument I would have against that particular perspective is...
But what perspective?
That the inhabitants of Jerusalem are Christians is because what does it take to become a citizen of heaven? Do you get the Spirit before or after? What is you don't get the Spirit until you get it. So
correct.
Why would he pour it out on the church before? You can't call somebody an inhabitant of Jerusalem, an inhabitant of heaven, if they don't already have the Spirit. You see what I'm saying?
I'm halfway there. Keep going.
So he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. So heavenly Jerusalem is the church. Right?
Gotcha.
So this is the language, will pour, is something that's coming. So how do you pour it out on something if they're already in the church?
Gotcha.
You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason why I didn't think why Hebrews 12 doesn't make sense to me. It's because of when does the person become a citizen of heaven?
When they receive the Holy Spirit.
Right. Not before.
Right.
So how can you pour it out on them if they haven't received it yet, but if they have to receive it in order to get it?
Okay, I think I'm tracking with you there. What we have initially happening on the day of Pentecost is this pouring forth, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Joel is saying is happening in that moment. Correct? Are we saying then that Zechariah is limited to that event and not to the distribution of the indwelling Holy Spirit as well? That's the thought. Because I arrive at that conclusion because it says, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and will mourn for him. These are people who have responded to the gospel.
Which means they already have the Spirit.
And that's, so are we limiting this pouring forth of the Spirit in Zechariah? Clearly, Peter's saying Joel's pouring forth is being fulfilled with the apostles. But does that stop with them? Or is it a continuation that Jesus was able to give the indwelling Holy Spirit? Is that also a fulfillment of Zechariah, is the thought. Chew on that, because that's how I came to that. Let's see what Kevin's thought is here.
Okay, Jared's got a valid point, and you need to have this information to make this connect. What you're saying, in essence, is correct, but he points out a very good fact, which the only way you can answer it and make this make sense is, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's this statement that's made by Peter in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Notice the sanctifying, the Spirit comes before the obeying. Where's the answer? John 16. John 16, verse 8. Here's your answer. Speaking about the Holy Spirit and what happened, what you're talking about on the day of Pentecost, I agree with your timing. But here was a point, I was waiting until you were done, I was going to bring this up. And then verse 8, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, better if I go away, you know, the helper will come to you. If I don't go away, he won't, you know, then I will send him to you if I go away. Verse 8, and he, the helper, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the message delivered by, as prefigured here in Zechariah, was convicting the people of their sin. And then they respond to the one who was pierced, realizing what they'd done. So Jared makes a valid point. I believe taking 1 Peter chapter 1, that verse, and John 16:8 will tie this all together.
Yeah. And if I'm tracking you all there, I think that's kind of that's the picture I have of this. The beginning work is that pouring forth on the apostles. And then Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is still that declaration to the world, right? And one of the things Jesus says is that, you know, they will know that I come from the Father. Just purely based on your unity is one thing that Jesus says. We're still convicting the world concerning the message of Jesus. That's how I got there. Larry?
I don't know if... Like, and I'm just throwing it out there. I don't have a problem with that because it's one of these things where God knows history, but we still have free will choice. God knows each and every person that's going to be in heaven when the earth is rolled up and destroyed. But we still have a free will choice on that. And that's how I've always read it, is that he knows who the inhabitants of Jerusalem are, those who respond to the gospel, and those get the... And I understand what Jared's saying, well, they're not inhabitants of the gospel until they get immersed, but... Huh? It is true, but from God's perspective, though, he knows. And so I guess...
He makes a valid point in the language, which
right.
we've got to follow.
Right.
We could say, well, Jesus knew, because that's going to lead you down a rabbit hole of all kinds of traps. in arguments with people. So I would cautious us on making that stance. I would go with what it says. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. That's those who realize, uh-oh, right. We blew it. Grace, right. Please,
right.
Hear me.
I said, that's what I would add on to that is if, and then Jared, I'll come back to you if you got a comeback comment here. Well, everybody, we're all guilty of crucifying the Lord, right? And that's the end of this. I think we're going to make it, but that is the final point we make here. Because the Romans did. But in this passage, the Jews are being targeted, and then the apostle holds the Jews accountable, right? So I think that comes back, and I don't know if that either adds any value one way or to the other. Honestly. And I think, because I'm with all you guys. Like, I see what Jared's saying. So, Jared, if we read this and we say, I'll pour forth on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, you're saying the apostles are the ones that receive that.
I'm sorry. Say that again.
When Zechariah says, I will pour forth my spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you're saying the apostles receive that. Because if a Christian can't have that because they haven't been a Christian yet, then who are the residents of Jerusalem that received the pouring forth of the Spirit? Well, that's only the apostles.
What I'm saying is that this is specifically referencing Acts 2:38 and the household of Jerusalem.
The Jews, because remember, of course, the gospel was given to the Jews.
And then the rest of the New Testament letters, Ephesians, would show us that the dividing wall and the barrier in Philippians that separated the Jew from the Gentile has been completely tracked down. And Acts 2:38 was for the Gentile. Acts 2:38 was for the Gentile. It was because of the Jew that it didn't go forth. And it was because of the Jew that we had to wait till Acts 10, right?
Yeah, I'm just saying, right?
That Jerusalem references the Gentiles, or that it references the church. I just don't think there's the proof there.
So, my comeback thought on that is if we can get from the Hebrews who were baptized in Acts 2:38 are the recipient of that. What were they baptized into?
Into the church.
Into the church. So then, why wouldn't the same people who come 10 years later, who are baptized into the same church, receive the same pouring forth of the Spirit and not be a part of that group?
Right.
That's how I got there.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, and again, I think we might be trying to split hairs, and because
it feels like it.
My point is that I can't see that. I can't make that stand from this scripture without talking about some other ones to make that bigger picture. Because to me, you can't pour forth. In order for you to be an inhabitant of the heavenly Jerusalem, you have to have the Spirit already. So it doesn't make sense to pour it out on somebody if they already have it.
Well, it's a spirit of what?
The Spirit of Christ.
It's a spirit of grace. And that's available to
everyone.
Right. So the spirit that's poured forth is a spirit of grace. And the new covenant is called the covenant of the Spirit. And it's a covenant, and grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. So I get what you're saying. I personally don't have a problem. Because when I read in the rest of the Old Testament, we have so many prefigured language about Jerusalem receiving land, Jerusalem receiving a king, and we're okay saying that Jerusalem is the church receiving the land, and that Jerusalem is the church receiving its king. But here, it's almost like we're trying to say,
In the same respect,
verse 11, in context, he says, in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So is there mourning in the church because of the sacrifice of Christ?
That's in Acts 2:38. They were pierced to the heart.
Okay.
That's the mourning. That's the fulfillment of that. And the mourning, so what's the mourning compared to there in verse 11?
And I understand where you're going with this. I'm just making the argument that in Acts 2:38, who was Peter talking to? Who was it that heard that? Who was it that was pierced to the heart? It was the Jews. There were no Gentiles there when Peter preached that message. So who was it?
Less the proselytes, right?
Yeah, but...
Because the eunuch, I mean, he'd been a guy that, you know, very well,
well
would have been
the
there.
Eunuch was there.
Well, he was, he was there for Pentecost.
The whole chapter is messianic!
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm not... Yes.
Yeah, I'm almost up front. I'm almost up front, Kevin. I'm going. I just want to hear him out. I'm almost up front, Kevin. Hold on.
I'm... I'm not sure.
Yeah. When does the church get surrounded? At the end of the church age. If we're looking at just too linear, too time-like. If you just look at the context, I'm sorry, I'm fired up. If you look at the context, this is all about the church.
And we're surrounded.
Yeah. The language, everything has to do with what happens right. in the church age. So that's the thing that opens up, says this is messianic completely.
Yeah.
And then it removes the linear time stuff that we're playing games with here.
Yep, and so that's why I say when we look at messianic sections and we say that Jerusalem's going to receive land, Jerusalem's going to receive a king, we're not talking about Judah and Benjamin and these guys are going to get land. We are very comfortable understanding because of the messianic nature of the chapter that this is talking about the church, and that's why I don't have a problem saying that what this foreshadows is Jesus, who is the line of David and the king, and his throng, which is the church. I don't have any problem with that. And so when he goes on, just to kind of show, so the beginning of this is this picture of the camp being surrounded and then victory being given to those. The only people who have been given victory is the church. Okay? Jerusalem, like God let that temple go down. They've been wiped out. Like, so this whole thing is a picture. And when we get to verse 11, I'll try to wrap this up here. When we get to verse 11, it says, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plains of Megiddo. Now, there's mourning for him in the end of verse 10, because when the gospel's preached there in Acts chapter 2, it says that they were cut to the heart. That's why this is written, whom they pierced, not him whom they flogged, not him who died, not him who they despised. It's him whom they pierced because he was crucified. He died for us. And so you're there and you hear the gospel message, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile or you're removed 2,000 years from this. Every one of us goes through this process of the message of Christ Jesus crucified, cut to the quick, repent, immerse, forgiveness, Spirit of grace. That gospel message is on repeat every single time someone turns to the Lord. And that's what this is talking about. So when they turn to the Lord, they're cut to the quick. They're mourning because they realize their sins killed Jesus.
That's everybody, right?
Everybody. And that's how this takes a big picture. So when he says, I don't have time, Super Dave, I'm so sorry. In chapter 12, he says there's mourning for them over this son. Only son. And they weep for the firstborn. And in verse 11, they compare it to the mourning of Hadad-Ramon. This name does not show up anywhere else in the Old Testament, but who died in the plains of Megiddo? Who died in the plains of Megiddo? Who put himself in his costume and said, was it Necho? The king of Egypt? Says, I'm done with you, Judah. Raises up an army against Judah, and King Josiah goes out and fights. Puts himself in his costume, which wasn't smart, okay? And it got him killed because the Egyptians pulled back the arrows, and one of them went right into Josiah, and he died right there in the plains of Megiddo. And now you've got, I mean, we've got two kings under Judah who amounted to half of anything, right? Maybe a couple more that made it, but you got Hezekiah and Josiah. And Josiah, this great king of his people, that's a prefigure of Christ. Okay? The one who took the people, took down the high places, took them to the law. All right? So, in this big picture, because, I mean, we haven't been on the notes for a while. So, and I love this stuff. Like, you know, maybe Kevin's fired up. That's Kevin's fired up. But these are real conversations, you know, and Jared's got a great point. So how do we work through this? How do we make sure that we're following this and we're not making stuff up? Like, best class, all class, if you ask me, okay? You know, some of you might be uncomfortable, but that's fine. You know, We're trying to get in. We are those who want to know what this thing says, what it means, and what its implications are for us. Big picture, the camp of God's people is surrounded. God is the reason why they survive. Sound anything like the camp of the saints being surrounded? Okay, that's what it's talking about. Now, because he's poured forth this Spirit, it starts with the apostles. Okay, Joel gets its fulfillment in the apostles. But then continuing on, the pouring forth of the Spirit and those who obey the gospel, that message that Jesus was crucified and they look on him. You have all looked on him whom they have pierced in your repentance and in your conversion and immersion. Because you look at the message of him crucified, he died for your sins, he died for you, you're just as responsible for thrusting that spear into him as the Romans are. And the point here in Zechariah 12:10 is it's whom they have pierced. The Jews get the ultimate held accountable for that, even though the Romans that are one that did it. But Jesus died for your sins. So all of you crucified Jesus. He died for all of you. So that's the culminating picture. There's mourning, which hopefully is a godly repentance, because then it goes to God's righteousness. So that's where we got to wrap up. If there's some more of this, if you want to stay after and work through, I'm happy to do it. So thanks for your input, guys. We'll do prayer requests, thanksgivings.